Turning your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. I wonder how many of you have been watching the headlines lately. The humble Pope. You seen that? Google for it. Google it tonight. You'll get New York Times. You'll get the London Guardian. This is the new label for Pope Francis. Since he was elected week before last and inaugurated, I think on Monday or Tuesday of this past week, the humble Pope. Speak about how he is still staying in the same hotel where he was during the selection process, rather than moving into the fancy suite where normally the person chosen would move. When he was ordained a cardinal in Argentina, rather than moving into the royal cardinal's estate, he stayed in a small apartment. We're told that instead of driving in the usual chauffeur-driven transport, he would use public means. He has chosen the name Francis after the great 13th century Francis of Assisi, the symbol of poverty and simplicity and charity. And we're told that last week's inaugural mass as well was an hour shorter than the previous one in 2005, and it was a whole lot cheaper. And in fact, Pope Francis even suggested to many in Argentina that rather than spending the money to fly all the way to Rome, give it to the poor and stay home. He's caught the attention of the public eye. What does it tell us? I'm sure you have many thoughts spinning around, being a Protestant church as we are, but I think it shows us that people are drawn to an unostentatious leader who's not the norm, not the typical thinks highly of himself and extravagant sort of leader. People are drawn to some appearance of humility in the midst of a power-hungry world, and someone who seems to be meek and lowly, someone who has the mindset of not a lord, but a servant. It's just one problem, though. Pope Francis is a servant of Rome, not a servant of God. He's a servant of a false church that teaches a false gospel of false salvation with faith in Jesus plus works, by God's grace plus works, through faith plus works. That's a big problem, isn't it? That's a very big problem. But we long for a great servant leader, don't we? We long for the ideal man. We long for the perfect pastor. We long for one who is humble yet mighty. Someone who really is, you read about all these descriptions of Pope Francis, someone who really will bring healing to the nations. They're expecting things of him that he's never going to accomplish. And you and I know that. Someone who's really going to bring healing to a broken world, to a shattered humanity. We long for that. But only God can supply it, right? And Isaiah 42 is all about that. Let me read this passage, Isaiah 42, just the first four verses. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Our Father, we ask that you would teach us from your word, that by your Holy Spirit, you would do what your Son, the Lord Jesus, promised he would send his Spirit to do, as another comforter, as an advocate who would bear witness of him and who would point away from himself to the glory and the beauty of Christ. Lord, we are overwhelmed with a thousand other things. We are drawn to many other persons. We take delight in so many other inferior objects. But we pray that you would feed our hearts with Christ tonight, that you would put the spotlight, as it were, on the Lord Jesus Christ, like never before, through the riches of this great messianic prophecy written some 700 plus years before the man came and before the prophecy was fulfilled, according to your sovereign plan and the prophesying of your Holy Spirit through Isaiah, this Christ-saturated man. Fill us more with Isaiah's hope, Isaiah's comfort through the Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. I was torn to stop at verse 4, but knowing it's a Sunday night, and I had such a tremendous time of studying, I almost thought we'll spend the whole week of Easter just on this one, a servant song, for your own reading later on. I have to at least mention verses 5 and following do what Isaiah loves to do, especially with each of these servant songs. They confirm, they punctuate and strengthen what he just said in case it sounds too good to be true. He drives it home in the verses that follow. And then from verse 10 and following, I hope we can all go home reading in a sense responding with this response. Once you understand verses 1 to 4 and the reaffirmation of verses 5 to 9, from verse 10, it's a song. It's an exaltation of praise that Isaiah gives us here. But verses 1 to 4, title tonight, The Servant as a Gentle Judge. The Servant as a Gentle Judge. We're going to look at three reasons briefly tonight, three reasons to behold Christ, God's servant and God's gentle judge. John the Baptist commanded us to do that, right? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look away from yourself. Look away from other people. Look to Christ. And so this passage calls us to do the same. Look there at verse 1 as he begins. He says, behold my servant whom I uphold. Behold, hine in the Hebrew. A good translation would be, listen up. Listen up. And he's used it twice in the previous section. It's interesting. If you look back at verse chapter 41, look at verse 24. He says, behold, you who are of no account. And he's speaking to the idols there in verse 24. And then look at verse 29. At the end of chapter 41, he says again, behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. He's talking about the idol-worshipping nations. And so, catch the contrast here. The shift, he said, from beholding them, the idols, from beholding the idol worshippers, now he says, behold Him. Behold Him, Christ. In all His fullness, in all His glory. Let's jump into the first reason then, to behold God's servant as a gentle judge. First of all, because of who the servant is. Because of who the servant is. And we'll look at because of what he promises and how he's going to bring that. First of all, because of who the servant is. Look at verse 1. Behold, my servant. This is the language of an ancient king. If he was going to send his ambassador, if he was going to send his public spokesman, his official envoy, he would call him my servant. But we listen to this with New Testament ears, don't we? God's servant, the ultimate servant, the quintessential servant. We think of Scripture, don't we? Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give His life a ransom for many. We think of the other one is Philippians 2, right? Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather made Himself, emptied Himself, taking the form of a bond servant, right? Behold, God says, my servant. It's the first of four servant songs I mentioned this morning that I'm thrilled to get to study. I've longed to study these for my own soul and to teach to others for many years. It's the feast of preachers, but it's often neglected. I don't know if you've ever really studied them before. There's four of them, and Lord willing, we're going to get through them over the next four studies. Tonight, Thursday night, Friday morning and Sunday morning, all about this ultimate servant of the Lord, one of the most important figures in the Old Testament, and yet often neglected. The New Testament tells us who the servant of the Lord is. Four different times, I believe all four of them are referred to in the New Testament, and plainly we are told that this is ultimately who? It's Jesus, right? Our Lord and Savior. That's why if you have an NASB Bible in your lap or a New King James, they will capitalize servant here. Unlike other places where it's used, it's not from the Hebrew. They didn't have capital letters in the Greek or the Hebrew. It's because of the context, it's because of the New Testament, because we know it has to ultimately be Messiah Christ. We might get into a little more of this later in the week if I have time, perhaps on Friday, to look at some of the depth of this servant and how it's used at different times. Sometimes it's about Israel. Sometimes it's about Cyrus. Sometimes it's about another great prophet. But sometimes it can't apply to anyone else ultimately but Christ. No one else fits the bill. Look at who it is. Look at what he says about Christ, who this servant is, our first point, why we should behold him. Look, because God upholds him. You see that there in verse 1? The word here is he's gripped. He is sustained by God. As we're about to see, the servant's going to be sent on a humanly impossible mission. If heaven doesn't uphold him, if God doesn't strengthen him, he's bound to fail. He's going to have to be upheld by God. And who is it that chose this servant? Who? Just you and me? Did Jesus sort of win the majority vote? Was it some college of 120 cardinals in the Vatican? Or maybe Jesus is just the white man's religion. We hear that often, don't we? Or maybe he's just a crutch for the emotionally weak. Who chose Jesus? Who says Jesus gets first place? Why is Christ so central to Christianity? Is that maybe the apostles invented it because, you know, there was this ancient idea, we need a Messiah, God's son. Other religions have a son of God. We need a son of God. No. God chose Jesus, right? And there was no election needed. Look at verse 1. My chosen one. The darling of heaven. God's favorite. Any scenes in Jesus' public ministry coming to mind? Transfiguration on the mountain. The voice from heaven says, this is my chosen one. Listen to him. 1 Peter 1, verse 20 tells us Christ was foreknown from before the foundation of the world. Revelation tells us he's the lamb slain before time began in the heart, in the mind, the plan of God. He's God's chosen one. And again, we're going to see that in the verses that follow, his mission, if we grasp how enormous it is, the global scope of it, no one would sign up for this task. Number one, you'd be arrogant. Number two, you'd be bound to fail. If God doesn't choose you and send you, you're done. You're done. God chooses him. God sends him. And what does God think about the choice he made? Sometimes you make a choice and you're just stuck with it. You've got to live with it, right? Is that how God feels about Jesus? You ever thought about that? How does God feel about Jesus? Look at the verse. My chosen one in whom? My soul delights. Whom my soul delights. It's the strongest language he could use in the Hebrew. What did God say at the end of creation? Oh, which he was pretty impressed with. 6 days, good, good, good. The very end of the 6 days, he looks back on the whole masterpiece and he says, behold, very good. But still he didn't use language this strong. He didn't say, in which my soul delights. This is a whole other level of joy and pleasure when God speaks about his son. None brings a deeper, greater smile to heaven's face. None moves the heart of God more than his own son, right? At Jesus' baptism, again at his transfiguration, the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved son. He's my treasured one. From all eternity, back, before time began. What was the Trinity doing? What was Father, Son, and Spirit enjoying from all eternity past? Billions and billions and then a few billions and billions more. What was the Trinity enjoying? The glory of the Son as a reflection of the Father. The beauty of Jesus. Read John 17. Jesus says, the glory I had with you from before the world began. God was gazing at the face of Jesus and relishing it, basking in it. This is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. But he's going to need power to go on this global mission. What's going to strengthen him? How is God going to uphold him? Look at the next line. I have put my spirit upon him. Not the empty wind of the false gods. Look at the end of chapter 41, verse 29, just the previous verse. He says there in verse 29, their molten images are wind. They are emptiness. But not so for Christ. He's going to be fueled by the true wind of God, by the real very person, the Spirit of God. He says, I'll put my spirit upon him. And so what was the creature of all the types of birds and all the animals God could have used at the baptism of Jesus there in the waters of the Jordan? What did he use to signify the coming of God's Spirit? You're allowed to talk. Make sure you're with me. It's a dove, right? A picture of? Not a hawk, not a falcon, not an eagle. Gentle, meek, lowly. power of the Spirit upon God's servant, Jesus, the dove. I will put my Spirit upon him. No one on earth ever has been or ever will be more Spirit-filled, more Spirit-empowered, more Spirit-anointed. By the way, before we leave verse 1, have you ever had someone ask you, or you ever wondered, where's the Trinity in the Old Testament? Where's the Trinity in the Old Testament? Maybe this is some Christian invention that we sort of just crammed back into the Old Testament. How about here? Do you see it? God the Father choosing who? The servant, Jesus, God the Son, and empowering him with God the Spirit. All three working in perfect harmony together. Brothers and sisters, I'm sure I'm not the only one who sometimes finds my affections are getting cold for Christ. I'm afraid I'm going to be the next member of the Ephesian church who Jesus rebuked because they had lost their first love. When you feel your affection growing cold for Christ, what do? Do you just try and stir up the emotion? Go to a few more conferences, have a few more experiences, stir up the emotion. Well, what have we been learning in Bible Hour? Jim Berg has sure helped me. Don't track your emotions, track your thoughts, which produce the emotions. Am I not thrilled about Christ and delighting in him like I ought to be? Well, then what am I thinking about him? Because you know what? God sure tells us what he thinks about Jesus. God looks at Jesus and says, he's my servant. He's upheld by my hand. He is my choice. He is my delight. And he's empowered by my Spirit to fulfill my mission. That's how I feel and think about Jesus. Won't you join me? Won't you join me? Are you going to think more about Jesus the way God thinks about him? Nothing causes my heart to start warming up and heating up again than to think the truth about who Jesus is. But we need to carry on to ask, what is his mission? We've seen who he is, and that's reason to behold him as a gentle judge. But look at what his mission is. And this is the heart of the passage, what the servant is sent to do. And again, some background for you. Chapter 41 is a courtroom scene. It's a trial scenario between God and the nations. Look at chapter 41, verse 1. Look at how it begins. Chapter 41, verse 1. Coastlands, listen to me in silence. Let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward. Let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. God is saying, court has begun. Witnesses, enter. Look at verse 21 of chapter 41. Verse 21. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Here's a courtroom scene. Who's the judge? God. Who's the prosecuting attorney? God. Who are the defense? The nations. The nations. The charge? That they are followers of false idols who cannot tell the future because only God can. And the verdict? Basically the same. That their idols cannot tell the future, they cannot explain history, and they cannot bring justice to a broken world. The verdict is in verses 28 and 29, the end of verse 41, just before our passage opens. Look at there, verse 28, chapter 41. But when I look, there's no one. There's no counselor among them who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. The gods of the nations are false gods. God alone has the answers. Think of the empires in Isaiah's day. Persia, in all of its glory, had no answers. Greece was about to enter its golden age of philosophy, art, architecture, the very things Western society is still built on today, correct? Isaiah says, they have no answers. A century or two after the time of Isaiah, Rome was about to emerge in all of its splendor. They won't have answers either. And all the empires since then, none could provide solutions to the troubles that were facing humanity. None could heal a broken, suffering, struggling world. None could bring justice. And it's as if there's silence in Isaiah's courtroom at this point. At the end of chapter 41, until another witness enters the room and another figure arrives at court. Chapter 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my Spirit upon him, and guess what he's going to bring? which the idols could never do, which the nations could never accomplish, which Cyrus, who's going to bring the exile, who's prophesied in chapter 41, all of these great figures, none will accomplish this. Only Messiah. He will bring forth what? Justice to the nations. Again in verse 3, the end of verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth what? Justice. Again in verse 4, until he has established, circle this word each time. Justice. Three times in four verses. It's the whole point of the servant's mission. Justice. You ask him, what is justice? I love one child who defined it this way. Justice is when any decision goes in my favor. That's typically how we think, right? Yet, amidst the confusion, we inherently react against certain injustices. We cry out against them. What parent hasn't had countless conversations with their children that began with those two words? Not fair! Not fair! Not fair! And then we grow up and we just put it in different words. I demand justice. What word better summarizes 21st century South Africa than this? What better summarizes our despair, our frustration, our agony? Not just the rich, but also the poor, from different angles, are crying out for the very same thing, aren't they? When will the oppression end? When will we stop getting plundered? Or when will the lawlessness cease? Where is justice? And the world has no answers. And the talk show hosts have no answers. And the politicians have no answers. And the prosperity gospel has no answers. And most churches have no answers. And the other religions of the world have no answers. Where will justice come from? Behold my servant. He will bring forth justice to the nations. We say, how long, O Lord? And God says, justice is on its way. It's a multifaceted term, brothers and sisters. This mishpat is the Hebrew word. It's a rich term. Essentially, it means when Jesus will set all things right and right all wrongs. Especially exposing the wrongness of idolatry and the rightness of worshiping the true God in the context here. Ultimately, Jesus reigning on earth is justice. A new kingdom, perfect righteousness, zero lawlessness, everyone obedient. The government we all dream of, the place you cannot immigrate to because only Jesus can bring it. The servant of the Lord, Messiah, is the only hope for a truly just society. When he returns, Revelation tells us, right? Revelation 20, he's going to reign for 1,000 years on earth. He's going to bring in a new heavens and a new earth after that. Satan and his demons will be, before that, thrown into the lake of fire. All of God's enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. He shall reign forever and ever in perfect justice. Brothers and sisters, we got to hold on to this. What else do we have? What else do we have? All of the horrible injustices, pick whichever ones, I dare not even begin to list them. All of the horrible abuses and injustices and inequities of this life will not be worthy of even comparing to the eternal justice and perfect righteousness when Jesus returns. It puts everything in perspective. But what about in the meantime? What is this justice that Jesus brings to the nations? It also implies salvation. For some, before Jesus comes back, there's an idea of the gospel here. You say, Tim, where did you get that? You're just forcing the new into the Old Testament? No, look. Verse 4 concludes by telling us that people will wait expectantly for this justice. In a parallel term is waiting expectantly for his law, his instruction. So it's not all threat. There is an idea of hope here as well. A teaching about who the Lord is and how you can be saved by him. If you jump down to verse 6, it's light that he's going to bring to the nations as well. His coming justice is not just a threat, it's also an offer. It's something, verse 4 says, that people will hope in, if you have the NIV. They will wait expectantly for it. And plus, how about another obvious clue here that this justice mission of Jesus is not just the second coming, but some evangelism prior to that. Missions pulsing through this passage. Well, a clue is the scope of it. Look at the scope of it. Who's Jesus going to come and bring justice and salvation and hope and healing to? Not just his own family, not just his own village or tribe, not just to the Jews, not just to Christians. What's it say there? Verse 1, justice to the nations. Verse 4, establish justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. How fitting that the manuals would give their testimony tonight. You, them, you, me, none of us was, Israel's not here anymore, he's gone back there. I think probably all of us in this room were born far away from the birth of the gospel. If there wasn't hope for the justice and the healing of Christ to go to the nations, would any of us be here tonight? If it wasn't for the mission of the Messiah to see people receive his justice and know his salvation. Praise God that he has a heart for the ends of the earth, the remotest regions. My prayer is that even this Easter week, from this room and from our little congregation, the Lord would raise up missionaries who would go with Christ to the ends of the earth, and with Christ would bring a delight to the heart of God and be filled with the Spirit of God and go upheld by God, carrying the mission of God to the ends of the earth. What greater cause to live for than this? What an example, again, Pastor Ron. Basically, all of his kids, 4 out of 5, and I mean, all of his own, and two, one of the two that he got through, you know, his second marriage, as you heard, after losing his first wife, they all bleed with a heart for missions. You can't program that. You can't say, read these 3 books and join the church and you'll be a missionary. It's a pulsing heartbeat for the nations that is contagious. It's caught more than taught, isn't it? And it's caught in passages like this. The coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Well, this is something of who the servant is, what he's going to bring, but third and finally, how he's going to bring it, how the servant is going to bring justice. A third and final reason why we should behold Christ, behold this gentle judge. And these are really probably my favorite parts of this verse. Look at verse 2. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. Hang on. What good is a leader if nobody listens to you? Last time I checked, if you can't get anyone to hear your voice, you're not going to have much influence. But then we need to read the verse again. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. Again, back, notice a contrast with chapter 41. As we read scripture in its context, Cyrus is predicted in chapter 41. This Persian ruler that God would use to release Israel from exile, bring them back to their land. But the prophet prepares us for the leadership style of Cyrus. He's not exactly going to be meek and mild. He's a pagan ruler. There's only one way to operate when you're a pagan ruler. It's not very original. It's called devour and destroy. Look at verse 2, chapter 41, verse 2. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him, subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. Jump down to verse 25. Verse 25. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. He will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads the clay. That's how you lead in the world. Demand respect, crush opposition. Job over. And then there's the servant of the Lord. There's this Messiah. Chapter 42, verse 2. He will not cry out, raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. Instead of crushing the weak, he's going to defend them. Yes, one day he will be a lion who roars. On that day he will cause his voice to be heard by all. But not so at his first coming, right? He came not as a lion, but as the lamb, right? A sacrificial offering for sin. Wasn't born in a royal palace in Jerusalem, but children, born where? Manger, Bethlehem. Often he withdrew from the crowds to pray. He stayed up in rural Galilee, out of the Jerusalem limelight in the south. Look again at verse 2. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. As we saw this morning, he didn't ride into the Jerusalem on a white stallion, but on a... Kids, you remember this morning? He rode in on the foal of a donkey. You know the story. When he was interrogated by his accusers, he didn't fight back. He didn't retaliate. He willingly laid down his life. He prayed for forgiveness for his enemies. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Verse 2, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. This is the fulfillment of this prophecy, which we must read. Matthew chapter 12. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. By the way, chapter 11, Matthew 11, ends with important teaching as well. Jesus there in Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light, compared to that heavy yoke of the law and traditions the Pharisees love to lay upon people and crush them with. Jesus says, I'm gentle, I'm humble, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And now chapter 12, verse 15. Verse 15, but Jesus, aware of this, there was a conspiracy to destroy him, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. And he told them, go and spread the word. Is that what it says? Are you with me? Verse 16, he's healed, performed all these miracles, and then he says, he warns them not to tell who he was. This is one of the most common questions people ask about the Gospels, isn't it? Why? What could be more unnatural than to tell a healed person, oh, by the way, just one small request, you can do whatever you want, I just have one condition. Shh. You kidding me? You must be joking. That's the only thing I want to do, is go and tell. And he says, no. Shh. Sure, part of it was for practical reasons, the Gospels tell us, but ultimately, it was prophetic reasons, because Jesus knew he was the fulfillment of this passage. And so we keep reading. Look at verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. We see the Messiah. We see a salvation reference as well. The object of our hopes, Jesus. Not a jockeying for position. Not clamoring for attention. Not blowing his own trumpet. Not parading his own policies. Speaking gently. Acting patiently, quietly and submissively, trusting his heavenly Father at all times. Listen to this insight from Spurgeon. He said, when Muhammad commenced his enterprise, he announced that paradise would be found beneath the shadow of swords, and numbers of brave men rushed to battle. They swept everything before them and stained continents with blood. They carried the name of Allah and Muhammad over Asia and northern Africa. They were intent on conquering Europe. And yet the work done will not endure. The Prophet Muhammad and his caliphs did indeed strive and cry. They caused their voices to be heard in the street. But Christ, his system is the very reverse. His weapons are not carnal. Behold his battle axe and weapons of war. Truth, divinely strong, with no human force at the back of it, but only holiness and love. A gospel full of gentleness and mercy to men. Proclaimed not by the silver trumpets of kings, but by the plain voices of lowly men. Makes me think of 1 Peter 3. How are we to give a defense to those who ask the reason for the hope within us? With gentleness and reverence or respect. Nothing worse than a rude witness of a gentle Savior. Didn't raise his voice in the streets. Didn't cause his voice to be heard. It's not just our evangelism, it's our whole ministry. 2 Timothy also, 2 Timothy 2:24. Listen, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Turn back to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 3. It's one of the most comforting verses in the Bible. Sorry, we're not getting to our prayer time tonight, but it's beginning a special Passion Week, and I trust you'll see the reason. This is a rich, rich verse of comfort. Verse 3, Isaiah 42. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Oh, what a wrong concept of God we have. Let's be frank. We usually, well, unless it's just me, we picture God who says, I'm pleased as long as you pretty much got your act together. And in fact, I'm happy to help you with minor problems. But if you've got major issues, maybe you need to find another God. Maybe you need to find another God. Does he really care for those who are at their wits' end? Look at verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Jesus specializes in the broken and the bruised. Christ came to bring justice to those whose light was almost gone out, whose lives are barely flickering, about to be extinguished. An unsaved person with a bruised conscience, maybe that's you here tonight. You're bruised and broken because you know you're guilty before God and you're a sinner and your sin hasn't been forgiven and you're in danger of his judgment. And yet, he doesn't look at your little flame and say, enough with you. He says, I died for you. I gave my son for you. Turn and live. Repent and be saved. Christ came to seek and save the lost. And so this verse must surely apply to weak and struggling believers. Remember when John the Baptist was doubting in prison and he said, how do I know he's the Messiah? And Jesus said, go and tell him, I am the fulfillment of prophecy. I am the Christ of the Scriptures. He came for the bruised reed. He came for the smoldering wick, the defeated, the brokenhearted, to those whose joys are fading, those whose lives have grown dim, those who are losing hope. Those who are harassed by doubts, those who are bombarded by Satan, those who feel that their faith is hanging by the slenderest thread. He says, a bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he won't extinguish. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous London preacher, went through a time of deep depression. Do you know one tool, the exposition of a certain scripture that God got him through his darkest hours? Richard Sibbes, Puritan title called A Bruised Reed. A little Puritan paperback. I'm enjoying it this week. About one verse, this verse. And that's how the Lord brought him through. The tenderness of Christ, the compassion of our Lord. Will you dare to trust him? And will we dare to believe that the comforts of Scripture are this good? and to comfort one another with these truths and nothing less than this. That Jesus supports broken reeds and he fans into flame smoking flaxes and lives that are nearly extinguished. What a glorious comfort. What a personal Savior. None is more tender. None is more compassionate than him. None cares for the weak and the wounded more than him. I don't know about you. I've got a favorite line in the Declaration of Faith that we have as a church under section 4 about God the Son. It's borrowed from the New Hampshire Baptist Confession, I believe, in the 1800s. Jesus is the only mediator, it says. This is our church Declaration of Faith. He's the only mediator, our prophet, priest, and king, uniting in his wonderful person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfections. And he is therefore in every way qualified to be a suitable, a compassionate, and an all-sufficient Savior. Isn't that good? That's really good. And very comforting. Is this your Jesus? Is this the Jesus that you know and trust? Or sometimes should we admit, you know, my view of Jesus is more like a cruel master, just waiting to pounce on me when I slip. Jesus, you know, if I'm honest, he's kind of like an angry landlord. And the minute I miss a payment, it's not going to be 60 seconds before he nails me. Is that your view of Jesus? Because that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. It says a bruised reed he's not going to break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Don't you love that scene in Pilgrim's Progress? Remember where a pilgrim is taken, I think it's by interpreter. And he wonders why the flame, when his spiritual flame was at its lowest and it seemed like it was going to go out, it never fully went out. He felt so dry. He felt so unsaved even and so far from the Lord. But he looked back and the flame never went out and he didn't get it. And then the Lord says, come on back. And he shows that the grace of God was kept the billows blowing. That's why the flame never went out. It wasn't you and all your efforts and all your trying. It was the grace of God that kept you. He will not put out a smoldering wick. And so we read in verse 4, he won't be disheartened or crushed. Interesting, you watch this. I never knew this before. It's the same verbs as in verse 3. We can become bruised and dimly burning. But Jesus will never be disheartened or crushed. And it's the same words. He won't ever burn them or be a broken reed. Ultimately, He ministers to us when we are defeated, but he never catches the disease. Aren't you glad? Nothing like someone who comes along to comfort you, like a lot of support groups today. Oh, you got that problem? Oh, me too. And all you do is talk about the problem. Not Christ. He is strong. He never gives up. He's never faint-hearted. He never says, you know, if you fail me one more time, that's it. I'm out of here. Boy, if these Christians keep getting persecuted and killed, boy, I don't know how I'm going to build my church. Sure, all that fighting among Christians, all those different churches, denominations, I don't know how the gospel's ever going to advance. No, he will not fail. Look at verse 4. He will not be disheartened. He will not be crushed until he has established justice on the earth. And the coastlands wait expectantly for his law. He's unshaken. He's unmoved. He's undeterred. He's unflinching. Nothing will stop the Lord until he can declare on that cross, it is finished. And then on that final day when he says, he shall reign. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And you know what, brothers and sisters? If Jesus can't fail, then neither can his church, right? If the head is going to make it, then so will the body. Remember Charles Simeon? I just thought of this. He talked about how he got through hard times in ministry. He said, because I figured it's kind of like a man gets stuck in a hedge. You know, Britain, all these big hedges. If a man's head gets through the hedge, his body's going to get all scratched up in the meantime. But if his head's through, he's going to get his way through. And Charles Simeon said, Jesus is the head. He's already made it through, and so will we. We're going to make it. He's not going to be disheartened. He's not going to be crushed. We're more than conquerors, as Paul said, through him who loved us. Close with this. Another great illustration from Spurgeon. He says, as you look at our blessed Master, Jesus, patient and immovable amidst all the battle and the strife, you may assure yourself that he will not fail nor be discouraged. I do not admire Napoleon. Listen to this. I've never heard Spurgeon refer to Napoleon before. He says, I don't admire Napoleon except in this one thing. He was known for his cool courage on the battlefield. They always represent Napoleon in the midst of the battle with folded arms, his eagle eyes on the conflict, motionless as a statue. Every soldier in the imperial army felt that victory was sure because the captain was so self-possessed. If he had been hurrying to and fro, rushing here and there and everywhere, making a great fuss about things, they would have been concluded that defeat was impending. But see him yonder. All is well. He knows what he's doing. It's all right, for he does not strive nor cry. He doesn't cause his voice to be heard. He's calm. He can see that all is well. And so, says Spurgeon, there stands the crucified today. Upon the vantage ground, at the right hand of God, he surveys the battlefield with calm expectancy until his enemies are made his footstool. Tender towards the weakest of the weak, kind even to the unthankful and the evil. And so we see in all this mercifulness the pledge of his success. He will not fail. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how comforting, how great to know, Lord, that though we fail, you don't. Though we get discouraged, you never do. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you will not fail. You will build your church. You will continue the work you began in us. You will be faithful to complete it. You will lose none. No one can snatch us from your hands. We are kept by the power of God. Your justice will prevail. The nations will hear. Some will believe. All will one day bow at your feet, either in salvation now or in damnation on that terrible day. Save any here tonight who have not known your gentle justice and your forgiveness through the cross. And fill us who know you with hope and comfort and encouragement because of your servant. May we behold him, especially in this upcoming Passion Week. And so we say, with the prayer you taught us to pray, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.